John 1, verses 38 and 39. And then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And especially the words, Master, where dwellest thou? Well, here is a question that you will find in every single soul that is born again. Master, where dwellest thou? And the state of the soul can be determined by the prevailing questions that it asks. That is what our Lord teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Where he says the questions of the Gentiles are, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And wherewithal shall we be clothed? These are the great questions of those in the world. These are the things that their minds dwell upon. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Who will show us any good? Is that which many say. Who will show us any good for the flesh? For the desires of my unregenerate heart. And so the questions then determine the spiritual condition of a person. But here we have two men whose souls have been renewed by the Holy Ghost. And they are asking entirely different questions. And this is the question they are asking. Master, where dwellest thou? And they are speaking to a glorious person, and so we ought to consider in the first place the person whom they desired to dwell with. The person they desired to dwell with. And then secondly, we would like to consider the questions and the answer. There are two questions here. One by Jesus, when he says, What seek ye? And then there's another question, Master, where dwellest thou? And then he gives the answer, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt. So that in the second place are the questions and the answer. And then thirdly, we would like to consider a few things about the dwelling places of Christ. He says, Come and see where I dwell. And Christ dwells in a number of places, spiritually. And so we would like to consider that in the third place, the dwelling places. The person with whom they desired to dwell, the questions and the answer, and thirdly, the dwelling places. Now let us look in the first place at the person with whom they desired to dwell. A very glorious person, as you know from the Shorter Catechism, one who is God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever. And because he is such a glorious person, many terms must be used to describe him. And we find the Apostle John here, by inspiration, using a number of plain, simple words that even little children can understand to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes Christ as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He describes him as the light. He describes him as the Son. He describes him as the Lamb. And he says that a dove abode, or rather the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove, abode upon him. So we would like to consider these words in order, in hopes of getting some light on this glorious person with whom we ought to desire to dwell. This ought to be the dwelling place that we desire, this ought to be the question of every soul here. Where dwellest thou? Many will spend a great deal of labor and toil in order to buy or build the dwelling place of their dreams. And that is their great, great aim in life. But what a vain, vain end, if that's the only end. The great, great aim of our lives, should be to be found in the dwelling places of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those dwelling places are palaces, infinitely better than any earthly dwelling place. And so let us consider in the first place a few things about this person. And the first word John uses to describe him is the word. Christ is called the Word because words reveal things. You can study a person from a distance and you can learn a lot about him, or learn a lot about her, just by the way that they act, by the things they do and don't do, by the places that they go to and the places that they avoid, the things that they say and don't say. You can learn a lot about them that way. But you cannot really know them without speaking to them, because words reveal what is in their hearts. And if they are speaking honestly, then you know what they are like inside. And so Christ is the Word because He perfectly and accurately reveals the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. You cannot know the Father correctly without knowing Him through the Word. Yes, God reveals Himself in nature, in creation, and you can learn a lot about God in that way. You can learn a lot about God by observing His providence. So what he does reveals a lot about Him. But you cannot know Him savingly except through the Word, the Eternal Son. He is the one that reveals the Father. And so if you would wish to have an accurate idea, an accurate view of who God is, you must study Christ. And you must study Him in His natures, in His person. You must study Him in His work, in His states of humiliation and exaltation. It's only in that way that you can arrive at an accurate conception of who God is. The heathen know about the true God through creation, and that knowledge that they have of Him makes them inexcusable. Their disobedience and their wickedness is inexcusable because of what they know about God through creation. But if you study a false religion, you find that in every case they have a very wrong and twisted idea of God, because they don't know Him through the Word. And the heathen often have a very a severe view of God, or that is a view of God as one who is very severe and one who is constantly angry. And indeed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And every person alive today is under heaven, and every person who is yet in a state of sin and nature knows that the wrath of God is revealed against them. even if they don't have a Bible. They know that in their consciences, that there is a God, and His wrath is revealed against their ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that is why evolution has been so popular, because men are trying to escape the reality that they are under the wrath of a holy God. And so, and no matter how many facts are presented to them showing them the folly of that theory, even if they are shown the mathematical improbability of evolution, they are still determined to believe it, because they know in their consciences the wrath of God is revealed against their unrighteousness. But they cannot arrive at a balanced and full and saving view of God as long as they are ignorant of the Word. The Word is the sole source that reveals the grace, mercy, love, and compassion of God the Father. And so then any form of Christianity then that obscures Christ, any preaching that obscures Christ or does not present a right view of Christ will necessarily result in the people developing a wrong view of God. When Christ becomes the hidden person of the Trinity, then a very imbalanced conception of God arises among the people. And so Christ then must be first and foremost in the preaching of the gospel, because only in that way can we rightly understand God. Well, then, He is the Word, John says, but He is also the light. And the two disciples both wished to dwell with Him because of this fact about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the light. The same came, that is, John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, with a capital L, and that all men through Him might believe. And so He is the light. He reveals, you might say, as the Word, He reveals who God is. But as the light, He reveals other things, such as the way of salvation, such as the sin and depravity of the sinner. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, and neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But these two disciples were of a different disposition. They desired to dwell with Him who is the light. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And there's the great reason why so many reject Christ, because He is the light. And when He shines on them, they have no more cloak for their sin. They cannot any longer hide their sin. But these terms, Word and light, are abstract terms, and by themselves they might give us the impression that this is some abstract property in God, or some mode of God. And so John later describes Him as the Son of the Father, in truth and love. He who is the Word, He who is the light, is a living, intelligent, distinct person. The Father and the Son can communicate with one another, as they did when Christ said, "Father, glorify Thy name." And there was a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so it is an intelligent, divine person, one with whom we can have a relationship. And that is what the soul needs. Man, being a social creature, must have fellowship with God for his joy to be complete. And so this one that they desire to dwell with is a divine person. And then he is described as the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the Lamb was one of the main animals used in sacrifice all throughout the Old Testament. Again and again, day after day, lambs were offered up at the tabernacle to point Old Testament believers forward to the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world by the sacrifice of himself. God, being infinitely holy, cannot pardon sin without a satisfaction. And John is here announcing that there is indeed a satisfaction that has been provided by God the Father. And here is God's Lamb, one who is of God's nature, and one who is of God's providing. He is God's Lamb, the one that the Father has provided for perishing sinners. And John is here commending Christ to the people. But this term Lamb also reveals something about the disposition of Christ. A lamb is something that is very approachable. Even little children, they might be afraid of many animals, but they are not afraid of a lamb. Once they understand what a lamb is like, they will immediately approach a lamb. And so this sets forth to us the gentleness, the harmlessness, the meekness, the mildness of Christ. Yes, he is the holy Son of God. As God, he is a consuming fire. But in human nature, he is like a lamb, and the greatest of sinners may approach him without any apprehension, without any hesitation. Once we know what a lamb is like, we approach the Lamb without any hesitation. And oh, that the Lord would give us that view of Christ, that no matter what sins are testifying against us, we can approach Christ without any hesitation. He is the Lamb of God, and there's no other way of approaching God except through Him who is the Lamb. And there's nothing to fear from Christ then when He approaches you in His Word or in any of His dispensations, whether it's in a way of rebuke or in a way of chastisement, a way of correction, or in a way of trial. He's approaching you as the Lamb. And there's then nothing to fear when you see that Christ is there in the dispensation. And so then, Lord, they hear that he is the Lamb, the one meek and lowly in heart. But what is striking is when John first makes this cry, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We do not read that they began to follow him then. And so it is with many under the gospel. They hear perhaps the powerful preaching of Christ to great multitudes, and multitudes are moved. Just as these multitudes were moved, they were willing to go into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist. They were willing to go a great distance to hear his preaching. And they were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. They rejoiced to hear him say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But while many were affected by his preaching, we do not read at first that these two men responded by following Jesus. No, we find them the next day after. Just the two of them with John. Verse 35, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. These two are with John and in this small, small company. They hear not just the voice of John the Baptist, but they hear the voice of John the Baptist attended with the power of the Holy Ghost. As he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so it is with all who desire to dwell with Christ. I can remember many, many times when they heard the gospel preached and there was no response on their part. But then perhaps in humble or unexpected circumstances, they heard the voice of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, and they could not but respond. They could not resist his call. They could not avoid or delay lifting up their eyes to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. their ability to refuse Christ, their ability to turn a deaf ear to Christ, was taken away. And they beheld him. They said, these two men said, this is just the one that we need. There can be no one more suitable. There can be no one more sufficient. He is the Word. He is the Light. He is the Eternal Son. He is the Lamb. He is the one who has the Holy Ghost without measure, descending upon him like a form of a dove. Here again you see the approachability of Christ, the tenderness and meekness of Christ. He's compared to a lamb, and he has the spirit like the form of a dove, a peaceful, gentle, beautiful creature. And this is who Christ is, and this is the one speaking to sinners in the gospel. He who is like a lamb, he who has the Holy Ghost upon him without measure, the Holy Ghost being like a dove, he speaks words of peace. He offers terms of peace on very easy terms. He says, you may obtain peace with God through me without money and without price. Your sins are exceeding great and cannot be numbered, but I have a pardon that will cover them all. My blood is able to cover them all. And so the sinner sees that in the Lamb he has everything that he could possibly need. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. But now let us look secondly at the questions and the answer. Those who begin to follow Jesus, yes, are examined by Jesus, and they also ask him questions. There is a communication between Christ and the soul that didn't exist before. And there is an examination by Christ of the soul that didn't happen before. And what searching words are these? What seek ye? We would expect him to say, whom seek ye? There's something very searching in Christ's choice of this word, what? What are you seeking? Here is a testing question. Are you seeking a person, or are you seeking a thing from me? Are you seeking me, the eternal Son, the light of the world, the eternal Word made flesh? Or are you seeking a thing from me? Have you come to me to receive a gift, to receive a benefit, and then go your way? Have you come to me to receive a status, to receive the reputation of being a Christian? Or are you coming to me because you desire to be with me? What seekest thou? As one of the Puritans says, the hypocrite wants the benefits of Christ, but not Christ himself. And this is a very important question. What seek ye? Are you seeking just something from Christ so that you can go your way and enjoy the world, enjoy your pursuits? And are you saying, all I want is my conscience to be at rest? All I want is to have peace in my conscience, and then I can go my way. All I want is to know that I'm not going to hell. I'm content with that. Well, that's just seeking a thing from Christ. But they are not seeking a thing or things from Christ. They are seeking him as a glorious person, as the Lamb of God. And so they ask him, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Christ's question does not put them off. Christ's searching of them doesn't put them off. And so it is with everyone that is born again. When Christ searches them, by His word, which is like a sharp sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. His searching of them, His questioning of them, does not put them off. No, it instead stirs them up to say, "Where dwellest Thou? Thy word has pierced me, but all the more do I need to know where the Lamb dwells. What good is it to go away from Christ because His word has pierced me? No, all the more reason to draw near to the Lamb." Yes, where dwellest Thou? We want to dwell with Him who is the eternal Word. Yes, and this desire never changed. Later on they could say to one another, "We did not see so clearly as we see now that we were dwelling with God." But even if they did know very clearly that they were asking to dwell with a holy God, that would not have stopped them from asking the question, "Where dwellest Thou?" Here is a great wonder that a sinner can dwell with God, to be in the same place of infinite omniscience, to be looking upon God face to face, and under His gaze, His omniscient gaze. We hear of people who can look us through and through. We use that phrase at times. He looked me through and through. In other words, a man of sharp discernment. He can look right through me. And naturally, there's something disconcerting about that, especially if a man is guilty of something and he's in the presence of someone who can look him through and through. But here is something more amazing. It's God that they want to dwell with. They want to look face to face. They want to be face to face with Him who is God, one who can look right into their hearts all the time. And they want to be with this one who is God all the time. He who has the eyes as a flame of fire, looking upon Him, upon them all the time, gazing upon them, gazing into their mind, gazing into their heart, and knowing all the time what they are thinking and devising and aiming at and doing. And yet, this does not put them off. No, they still want to know where He dwells. And why? Why are they not afraid? Why do they not draw back? And why does the believer not draw back when he realizes that he wishes to dwell with God, that he wishes to dwell with Him who is infinite in knowledge and can search Him through and through, day and night? Because He who is God is also a Lamb. He is also the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And that is why a person can dwell with God without any fear. Yet the believer can say, "Here I am in the presence of Him who is God." And He knows right now all about my body of sin and death. And as I am praying, as I am speaking, as I am acting, He is fully aware of all the sin that is cleaving to my thoughts and words and actions and my aims and motives. He knows it all, and it's all infinitely abhorrent to Him as God. And yet, I do not need to go away from Him, because He is the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, and he that believeth on Him is not condemned. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Here we are in the presence of God, the two disciples could say. And He knows the sin that is in our minds, in our hearts right now. Yet, we need not fear. We are not condemned, because we have laid hold upon Him as the Lamb. Who would fear to be near a Lamb? And so no one needs to fear this divine Lamb if they laid hold upon him for salvation. And yet, how dim a grasp, how dim a view and how feeble a grasp we have of this. When iniquity prevails against us, we find ourselves dragging our feet to come to the throne of grace. When iniquity prevails, we find ourselves reluctant to open the Word of God. But if we had a clear view of the Lamb, we could say, though I have just sinned, yet I need not shrink out of His presence. I need not steal away and as it were, try to avoid His gaze, because He is the Lamb, and He takes away my sins, and there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Yes, and though He is the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, that there's no need to be intimidated or fearful, because He is the Lamb. If we meet a famous, powerful, and gifted person, we are naturally apprehensive. We are a bit on edge. If we're in the presence of a powerful figure. But here are the two disciples seeking Christ, the infinite God, and they are not afraid at all. No, they want to know where He dwells. No need for us to say to the rocks, hide us from this person. He is the Lamb, and He will in no wise cast us out. Yes, and where dwellest thou? They do not wish merely to visit Him, but they wish to dwell with Him. And He saith unto them, come and see. He looks upon these two men, and He knows full well all the trouble and anxiety they will cost Him as they dwell with Him. If a stranger were to come to our homes and ask us to stay with us, we would naturally be apprehensive. And we would be even more apprehensive if we knew about that person, they're a difficult person. And if we invite him into our home, we'll have this trouble and this care and that anxiety as long as they are with us. But this is just a very feeble illustration of the large-heartedness of Christ. When sinners come to Him and say, Master, where dwellest Thou? And when these two disciples came to Jesus saying, Master, where dwellest Thou? He could say, I know all the trouble they are going to cost me. Yes, there's their slowness to believe, their slowness to learn, their readiness to contend with one another, their readiness not to watch when I tell them to watch. And I know that a day is coming when they will all forsake me and flee from me, and they will give me no comfort or assistance in Gethsemane. Yet come and see, Jesus says. I know all the trouble you are going to cost me, but gladly do I welcome you to my dwelling place. I know that you're going to cost me an agony of bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, an agony of suffering on the cross. But come and dwell with me. Come and stay with me in my dwelling place. Yes, and that's what we need to hold on to when iniquities prevail against us. Christ knew all this when He first received us. We're speaking to believers here, of course. He knew all the trouble that we would cost Him. And yet, He willingly received us. And so He will not cast us off now. We need not fear that He's going to hold us at arm's length or banish us from His house, banish us from His dwelling place. No, He said on the day of our effectual calling, come and see, come and dwell with me. And they wish to dwell with him in all his relations, in all his offices, as prophet, priest, and king. And they desired to ever be his students. They desired that he would ever be their priest, to bear away their sins, to bear away the iniquity of their holy things, to make intercession for them. They desired to dwell with him as their king. Yes, and they desired to dwell with him as a purifier and refiner. And that's another one of Christ's relations to his people. And when believers desire to dwell with Christ, they are desiring to dwell with one who is a purifier and a refiner, one who will purify their dross. And yet, not even this needs to discourage them, because the refiner is one who has all the meekness and tenderness and gentleness of a lamb. That's why it says in Malachi that he shall sit and purify the sons of Levi, as it were, sit down, that he may look carefully upon them when they're in the fire, making sure that the fire will do them no harm. Well, that is a little of the questions and the answer. But let us come and look thirdly at the dwelling places. And no doubt we've all noticed that Christ did not give them a detailed description of where he dwelt. He just said, come and see. And there's a lesson in this for us. When a soul begins to follow Christ, the dwelling places of Christ change. Yes, we find, you might say, the dwelling place of Christ on one occasion was at a marriage. And the dwelling places of Christ are in all the ordinary business of life. That is, just the ordinary business of life need not keep us from enjoying Christ and abiding with Christ. He is the one that leads his people through the business of life. He leads us to a particular calling, and he says, this is where you will find me. I have gone before you, and I am bidding you to follow me in the path of duty. And you, if you wish to dwell with me, then come into this line of work that I have called you to do. And all the duties of family life, personal life, we may dwell with Christ in all these places. But the dwelling places changed. In other words, if they were to enjoy Christ's company, they would see greatly varying circumstances throughout the whole time they followed Christ. Sometimes they were dwelling with him in the synagogue or in the temple, and they were listening to him preach to them, and he spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so this is one of the dwelling places of Christ. The sinner who has found Christ will not need to be taught this, that if I wish to dwell with Christ, I must go to the ordinances, because that is where Christ delights to dwell. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me, the tabernacles of thy grace. How pleasant, Lord, they be. Yes, this is my rest. Here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Christ says that, and the believer says that. And Master, where dwellest thou? I dwell in the ordinances. Well then, I will make the ordinances my dwelling place. When I consider where I am to get a job, I will consider where the ordinances are first, because those are the dwelling places of Christ. The great question and desire of my soul is, Master, where dwellest thou? And they found him. They found that his dwelling places were dwelling places that the Jews did not expect would be Christ's dwelling places. He did not dwell in a palace. And so the dwelling places of Christ are often very humble places. We find the Lord saying in Isaiah, I dwell in the high and lofty place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And so the soul that is saying in all sincerity, Master, where dwellest thou? He will quickly find himself in the company of the contrite and the humble. He will not feel at ease with the rich, the mighty, the noble of the world, the ones that in multitudes flock to hear speak. He will not find Christ there, in these places where multitudes are flocking to hear these rich and famous men. No, he, saying in his soul, Master, where dwellest thou? Will find him walking and joining those companies, those small companies of the contrite and the humble. Yes, sometimes the dwelling places of Christ they found were places of temptation. Christ in the company of those who asked him questions, tempting him. And so this is another fact about those who are desiring to dwell with Christ. They find themselves in places of temptation and trial, and they may be at times tempted to question themselves, am I in the path of duty or not? If it be so, why am I thus? But brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. The trial of your faith is more precious than of gold, which perisheth. So Christ says to those endeavoring to follow him in times of trial and temptation. Yes, and the Lord's people will find sometimes the dwelling place is a place of mockery. It's a dwelling place of mockery, of shame, of humiliation. That is, when they are going forth unto Christ without the camp, they find it requires bearing his reproach. To follow Christ faithfully, in other words, involves enduring reproach, enduring the reproach of Christ, which is but for a season. Yes, but they go to these places, and they do not avoid these places, because Christ is there. Christ is there, and that's all that matters. We find Christ revealing his glory in all these different dwelling places. And that's what makes these dwelling places sweet to the child of God. His circumstances change dramatically sometimes throughout life. But what sweetens the change of his circumstances is these are the dwelling places of Christ, where Christ is leading me. Yes, these dwelling places change. Sometimes they are places of peace and comfort, such as when Christ took three of his disciples up the Mount of Transfiguration, away from all the ungodly multitudes. There he revealed his glory. Sometimes there are very rare and precious seasons of sweet, glorious communion with Christ. And they desire to remain in these dwelling places to the end of their life on earth. But Christ says to them, let us go down. The dwelling place is going to change again. We must go down to the multitudes again. We must go back to the generation of unbelief. Oh, faithless and unbelieving generation. You must go, in other words, you must go back, believer, to your place in the world among an unbelieving generation. But do not fear, do not hesitate, I will be with you. Yes, sometimes the dwelling places of Christ are places of storms. So the two disciples found it when they were on the Sea of Galilee. And they were in the path of duty, and a great storm arose, and the ship seemed about to sink. But Christ was there in the boat. That was his dwelling place. And therefore all would be well. And yes, it was an anxious time for them, but they got a new view of Christ's glory. And that's what sweetens every single dwelling place where you will find Christ. Sometimes the dwelling place is not at all what the flesh wants. The Son of Man had no place where he could lay his head. Sometimes it was the Garden of Gethsemane. It was outdoors. That was where the dwelling place was. A place where the flesh, a place that the flesh did not enjoy at all. As Peter and James and John found, the flesh was weak. Yes, it was such a hindrance when they were in that dwelling place of Christ in Gethsemane. Yes, sometimes the dwelling places of Christ are entirely contrary to what the flesh wants. But all the views that we get of Christ there, hold on, abide in those places, and you'll get a fresh view of Christ, a child of God. One of the temptations to unbelief is when the believer says, I've never been in this situation before. I've never been in this circumstance before. I've gone through all my experience in the past. I can't find any trouble or difficulty or responsibility like the one that I'm going through now. And unbelief then rises up in the soul and says, how will you get through this? Well, friend, you're in a new dwelling place, and Christ is with you, and he will reveal to you a new aspect of his glory, a new aspect of his grace, of his compassion, of his long-suffering, of his forbearance, of his patience. Yeah, they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. But the dwelling places of Christ, of course, are not always troubled places. They are not always places of humiliation and reproach. No, eventually the dwelling place becomes a very, very wonderful place. And that place is heaven. Sometimes the dwelling place is one of sorrow, as it was in that house in Bethany, or that place around Bethany. The place where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were, and Lazarus died. And their dwelling place then became a place of sorrow. But they discovered that that was also the dwelling place of Christ. Christ came to them where they were. Christ met them at the grave, and he wept with them. Yes, sometimes in life, the dwelling places of Christ are dwelling places of sorrow. But in these places, you get a new view of his compassion and tenderness that you would not otherwise get. So it was with Mary and Martha. We are in a dwelling place of sorrow, they could say. But we've never seen him weep like this. We've never seen such compassion. We've never seen such tenderness. They could say that to one another. We got a new, that was a trying time. That was a time of weeping. But that was the place where our master wept too. And what a view we got there of his tenderness, of his care, of his compassion. But the dwelling places, we said, eventually stop changing. And the final dwelling place is that place where sorrow and sighing have fled away. And the soul goes through life saying, "Where dwellest thou?" And Christ, all throughout life, is saying to the believer's soul, "Come and see. Come and see. I have a new dwelling place for you. It's somewhat different from the old one." But then the believer comes to the end of life and he says, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And Christ says to him, "Come and see. Come and see where I dwell. Place where sorrow and sighing have fled away. Place where there is an innumerable company of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect. Yes, a place where I lead my people to living fountains of waters. A place where I am the Lamb in the midst of the throne. You will never forget that it was I who bore away your sins. And because you will see a Lamb in the midst of the throne, you will say, 'Then there is no danger of me ever being cast out of this glorious dwelling place. There is the Lamb that took away my sins and cast them into the deep sea of God's forgetfulness.'" But there is another dwelling place where we find Christ dwelling with his people. And that is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And these two disciples, as they will find out themselves, their faith is weak, their courage will fail them, their strength will fail them at times. They will forsake Christ and flee. And Christ knows all that. He knows their weakness. But he still says, "Come and see." And that's what Christ is saying to his people today. "I know all your weakness. I know your infirmity. But one of my dwelling places is my table. And it is my will that you come and see that. Come and see. It is here where I delight to dwell with my people and communicate to them the benefits of my death. It is here at the table where I wish them to be." There's no dwelling place where Christ is ashamed to see his people. You might read in a book a person who's willing to dwell with a certain person in a certain place, in certain company. But when their friend then goes to a different place, they suddenly don't want to dwell with them. They're in different company. They're ashamed to be seen with them in that different company. But it's not so with Christ. Christ is never ashamed of his people. Yes, his people, for all their weaknesses and infirmities, he desires to see them at the table. "Yeah, you've dwelt with me under the ordinance of the word, but now come and see where I dwell at the table and enjoy precious communion with me. Master, where dwellest thou?" Is anyone asking this question today? Is this the great longing of your soul? There was a fear of separation here in this question. Do you have that yourself, child of God? A fear of being separated from Christ? That's what every soul has, that saying, "Where dwellest thou?" There's a feeling that there's still too much distance between me and Christ. That's what we find in these words. Master, where dwellest thou? We're seeing thee. We're crossing paths with thee. But we want to know, we want to be closer than that. We want to dwell with thee. And that's what you'll find in the heart of everyone that's born again. I'm not close enough. I fear being separated from Christ. Well, Christ says to you, come and see me at my table. May he bless his word. Let us pray.